I'm just going to start by saying thank you for the opportunity to speak. It's actually been some time. I think February was the last time I was up here. So Herb was on the list, and he was going to be out of town, and we asked him to fill in. And so I relish the opportunity, as always, to come before you and to preach and to do my best to get us into God's Word and to be encouraged. And I very much appreciate Matthew reading that scripture for me from Psalms. I actually had a different lesson that I was working on for today, which I ended up tabling on Friday because I simply don't think I could deliver it. I'm actually hoping that today I'll be able to deliver this that I put together. But what I had prepared initially, I just knew that I wasn't going to make it through it. And so I have shifted my idea into something that I'm very excited about, because as you all know, we are going to be starting the Tuesday night study again on the book of Samuel. We're going to do the second half, which is called 2 Samuel in our Bibles. And so I thought, as a prelude to that, that I would kind of go back to what we've already discussed. And for those of you that were in the class, I realize this will be like a refresher or a reminder course. For those of you that perhaps were not in the class, you get to see some of the highlights of some of the things that we talked about and the applications that we made. And so I've entitled the lesson, Give Us the King. I'm sure you're very familiar with that. That comes from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, when the people had come before Samuel and basically said, we want a king. We want to be like these other nations. And we're going to tie that into the lesson as an application for ourselves, as we'll see that we too can be just as stubborn as the people in those times. But I'm very excited about the study that we're going to have, because this is an important time period in history here. Just as a quick review, introduction, you know, when we talk about the Bible, we talk about God, how Scripture is encapsulated God's eternal plan for us through Jesus, there are some pivotal moments, and this, I believe, is one of them, where, as I'm about to talk about, the people are at the lowest point that you could possibly be at. And it's from that point there that God is going to really, you know, accelerate his plan. We're going to see a lot of similarities between the anointed King David and our true King, Jesus. And so it's really a pivotal time. And in the discussion that we had there in our study, we had a lot of good dialogue going back and forth. And we were really able to encourage each other and build each other's faith, because there really is so much in this book of Samuel that can help you in your faith and your walk with God. And so obviously there's 31 chapters in the book of Samuel. We don't have that kind of time today to go through 31 chapters. And so what I basically did is I picked and chose some big moments in the book and some big time applications that we made that we were really excited about. And so I'm going to share those with you this morning, and that will act as a prelude to what we will be doing starting on Tuesday the 28th. That's a week from this Tuesday. And by the way, it's going to be set up the same way. There's going to be a Zoom link, so you can, from the comfort of your own home, you can engage and participate in the class. If you do live close enough and you want to come to our home, you're more than welcome to do that as well. And by the way, also, we had people that were regularly attending, and we had people that, because of their schedules, were able to come when they could. Either is great, because when you come, you're going to benefit. I can promise you that. All right, so let's go ahead and start. We're going to talk about the events that led to 1 and 2 Samuel. So we're going to go back a little bit. So if you remember, towards the end of Joshua's life, as he was preparing to die, he had a big speech for the people that basically said, you're going to have to make a choice. And he told them boldly that as far as him and his household, they were going to serve the Lord. But he had given that choice to the people. And remember in Joshua chapter 24, verse 24, what was their response? Their response was, we will serve the Lord. We will do it. We will obey his voice. And so they said that resolutely. However, I want to go back even further than that, because Moses was Joshua's predecessor. And, you know, when the nation of Israel had these type of leaders, they weren't perfect, but they were doing okay. Moses was the one that led them out of Egypt, writing the law for them. And then, you know, Joshua was the leader that helped them conquest the land. But even back in Moses' time, on his deathbed, he had basically told them that in verse 29 of chapter 31, "For I know that after my death, you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you." And so Moses had already, through God, had already predicted what would happen. And so I very much want to encourage you to go ahead and read the Psalms that we just kind of briefly looked at, Psalm 46. It's just too long for us to look at today. It's 48 verses. But it's an amazing psalm because it literally is a record, a chronological record of Israel's disobedience, step by step. But it ends so marvelously, and that's why I had Matthew read that part. Because God heard, even though they had rebelled, he heard their distress. And he continued to work and help but not only them, but us as well. So on your own time, go ahead and read Psalms 106 so you can kind of get a better picture. What we're trying to do is lay the foundation, the background to where we're at in 1 and 2 Samuel. Alright, so more immediate, more close to the time frame is the time of Judges. We find out in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, that all the generation, this is talking about like Joshua and the like, all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And so I kind of talked about this a little bit in the teacher's meeting that we had. When we're talking about Satan's strategy to go after the next generation, it should be pretty obvious because it's laid out here, right here in Scripture. This has been his tactic since the beginning. So amazingly, one generation removed from Joshua, there were people who simply just did not know the Lord. They did not know him, nor the work which he had done. And so I encourage you as parents to make sure that this doesn't happen in your own home. Make sure you're talking to your children about who God is and what he has done for us. All right, and as we get to the end of Judges, we're told there in verse 25 that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And if you look at the book of Judges and you study it, it is a gruesome time period. It is a terrible time period to live. It is filled with violence, murder, rape, you name it. The people of Israel had assimilated themselves with the nations around them. They were serving the Baals and the gods. They were sacrificing their children to the gods. That's how dark it was at this time. And this is the time frame that is basically set up for when we get to the book of Samuel. And that's important to know because we want to understand and see how low things have gotten to, at what point that the nation of Israel had reached. Okay, real quickly, as a general review of 1 Samuel, as we just noted, at the close of the time of the judges, the people asked Samuel for an earthly king. And by this choice, the Israelites basically continued to show their tendency to reject God's plan. This is what they've been doing since they left Egypt, and they continue to do that. And I just want to make a point, though, that isn't it amazing that even when we, the creation, continue to make mistakes and mess things up, God is able to still make all things work for good. Just incredible. And so what we'll see here as far as characters go, the main characters in this book is Samuel, Saul, and David. There are plenty of secondary characters that, man, I just love, and there's just so much to learn from. But these are the three main characters, of course. And the first one being Samuel, and we all know who Samuel is. He was the last judge of Israel. He judged Israel for some 40 years. And he was also a prophet of God. And so he was a good man, and I think he was the right man for the job, considering what was going on in the nation of Israel at this time. He was the right man for the job. Unfortunately, his children, we're told, did not walk in his ways. So this sets up a really, this kind of affects the decision of the people, because they're realizing that Samuel is now older, and his children are not like him. And so it kind of results in helping their decision to come to Samuel and say, "Look, just give us a king. We want to be like the nations around us." And of course, we know that Samuel's reaction was not a good one. He was actually angry about this because he felt rejected. He had felt that this is not the right course. And he goes to God about it, and God basically explains to him, "We're going to allow that. We're going to let this happen because the rejection is actually rejection of me." And so one of the main points that I wanted to make as we're going through this lesson is that any time we choose anything or anybody other than God, we are shouting these same words: give me a king. And we'll talk a little bit about it in the lesson as we go. Alright, and so then you get down to Saul. Saul is actually the first king. He was anointed by Samuel. And believe it or not, Saul is in the beginning a good king. He starts off really well. He does some good things. And we're even told at one point that the Spirit comes upon him and he's able to prophesy. So things get started off really well for Saul. The problem is it doesn't go well as he continues on. He actually ends badly. What ends up happening with Saul is that he doesn't have a heart for God. Saul is only interested in doing what God has says when it actually aligns with his plans, right? And so this is a really important application that we need to make in our own lives, because we can be like this. There are people that are simply will announce how much they love God and want to do what he says, but when push comes to shove, they only do it when it actually fits their own plans. And I just want us to remind you of what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 55, I believe it's verse 8, where God said that our ways are not his ways. And so Saul's real problem was that when it came to doing what God says, he would only do it if it fit his idea or his goals or his plans. As a result, his life spirals out of control and he loses the throne. Contrasted that with David. David, on the other hand, was a man who would not take a single step without God's guidance. He's literally a man who loved and revered God, and we're told in the Psalms that his commandments were his delight. And when you look at David's life here, right off from the get-go in the book of Samuel, he literally is constantly going to God before he does anything. Should I go attack these people? Should I stay in the wilderness? Should I do this? Should I do that? He's the kind of man that wants to do what God wants. And so he puts all his faith and trust in the Lord and follows his plans rather than his own. And so that's the contrast that we're given between the two characters. And yet with all of that, we understand and know that David too, just like all of us, makes mistakes. And that also can be an encouragement for us, because we can understand and see how he made corrections, and we can do the same. All right, so that's a quick review. Now I'm just going to go, we're going to look at five situations in the book of Samuel for us to make applications from. Put the whole slide out there. All right, when you get to the very first chapter of 1 Samuel, it really starts off with a bang, as I like to call it. Now remember, we already set the stage of what life is like in the nation of Israel, what things are going on, okay? And then we're introduced, this is how the book is introduced, we're introduced to this couple. We got a man named Elkanah, and he has two wives. One is Peninnah, and the other is Hannah. Now one is able to have children, and Hannah, as we know, is barren. And one of the things we talked about in class is that her barrenness actually represents the nation of Israel at this time, right? Because the nation of Israel is at its lowest point, and it's in a situation of hopelessness. And we made that point because this is what the situation would be like for somebody like Hannah. And you're going to remember, in this time frame, a woman's livelihood depended on family, having a man and having children. And so being barren, this is a great source of pain for Hannah, as we're told in this chapter. And of course, she takes all of that pain and all of that torment that she's suffering from her rival, and she puts it on the Lord in prayer. And so that is one of the applications that we made. I love the story of Hannah because, as we see, that she goes through this low. God allows her to experience this torment from her rival. But she will be exalted by the Lord because He's going to answer her prayers by giving her a child. And that child, of course, we know is Samuel, who, by the way, she dedicates to the Lord. But you'll notice in Hannah's life, even amidst everything that's going on, and even in her current situation, she is also praying to God, going to Him. And one of the main applications that we took from this lesson is prayer should be the means for our hope. There are a lot of things that we can turn to when we're in pain, when we're suffering. There are a lot of people we can turn to, and the temptation is always there to turn to somebody or something other than God. So the question for us is, when life is hard, what do we go to? What is the first thing we grab? What is our first response? And I think real clearly we can see from this example with Hannah is that God wants prayer to Him to be the first thing. Go to Him with all your pain. Go to Him with all your suffering, like Hannah did. One of the awesome things that we learned too as well is that God can reverse any situation. I very much appreciated Brother Wolford's lesson he gave a bit ago, and he talked about some individual examples in Scripture that just seem unbelievably impossible for us to understand, but for God, it's really nothing. And that is really one of the lessons that I've been taking away from the book of Samuel, because time and time again, and you can actually expand it through all Scripture, but time and time again, you can see how God can reverse our situation, any situation. Nothing is too difficult for Him. I want you to consider Abraham for just a moment. Abraham was a man who had no children and was well beyond age. So was his wife. We're talking someone who was 100 years old, and yet God told him he would be a father of multitudes. That is a complete 180. You can see that reversal. No children, way too old to have children, father of multitudes. With David in the book of Samuel, David was a fugitive running from King Saul. And honestly, if it was anybody other than David, he'd probably be dead. But because God was with him, he went from a fugitive, a criminal in Saul's mind, to the king of Israel. Modern day examples of that is taking somebody, anybody, off the streets and making them president of the United States. That's a complete reversal. And of course, we'd be remiss if we don't include Jesus, our Lord, who was crucified by the hands of the Romans. And Satan thought he won because he was dead. But God raised him from the dead on the third day, and as a result, ushered in a hope for the resurrection for all of us. God can reverse any situation. So it doesn't matter what you're going through, what kind of struggles you have, go to Him with your pain and your suffering and your struggles, and God can reverse that. I very much appreciate the youth lectureship that Nathan organized and put together with the speaker, Eric Borlaug. I thought he did a magnificent job. And honestly, in one of the lessons, he posed a question that I have never heard any preacher ever ask before. I mean, preachers ask all kinds of questions, but at the end of one of his sermons, you remember, he asked, "Would you serve God for nothing?" And I was just floored. I mean, it just pierced me right through. I had never heard anyone ask that type of question, because to be honest with you, everything I am and everything I'm about is very much dependent on the blessings that I have in Christ. And I thank God that through His grace, I don't have to give any of that up. But it was still a pertinent and serious question. It kind of made me start thinking about, you know, it gave me a different perspective, really, because honestly, my answer was no. And I don't know how many people could answer that question yes. But I was thinking if somebody possibly could, maybe it'd be Hannah, because of her situation in the times that she was living in. But honestly, I really appreciated that. That series and that lesson, because it kind of got me really thinking about some things about how I think about my God and my Savior. All right, so that was some of the applications we made from the first chapter, and again, that got us really started off with a bang. But I want to move right up to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and the application we made there is what we don't need. In First Samuel chapter 8, this again is the chapter where the people go before Samuel and ask them for a king. They realize that Samuel is getting older and he's going to die, and his sons simply are not worthy. They take bribes, they're unjust, and so they're just not interested in that. And so their solution is, as they look around the nations around them, let's just be like them. Let's just be like them. And so they ask for a king. The two applications, the takeaways that we took out of this chapter is that going with the crowds is not the answer for your life. We are so easily tempted to think that if we could just act like the world, share the values of the world, and kind of think like the world a little bit more, our lives would be better. But God tells us that our lives will not be better, but worse. in the people of Israel's eyes, if they just were just like the other nations, everything's going to be fine. We'll be fine. And of course, God is going to allow this to happen. But the answer is no. God is our King. God is our help. And God is our only Savior. Being like the world and turning to the world is not going to help. And so when we talk about the title of the lesson, Give Us a King, worldliness is a rejection of God as King. And so we need to remember that. Any substitution of God is just like us saying, Give us a King. And I just want to tie it to the New Testament a little bit there. And just remind you of what Paul said, not Paul, but the Roman writer in chapter 12, verse 2, when he talked about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in the later point, we're going to look at what Paul actually had to say to the Ephesians. But also remember the writer James in chapter 4, verse 4, where he said that friendship with the world is hostility to God. When we choose the world, when we choose things of the world or people of the world, we are rejecting God as our King. And so to summarize for this application, we said that our King, Jesus, is the King that we need. We do not need any other physical leader, and we do not need to conform to this world or look to it for answers. We should always look to Jesus.
Amen.
All right. 1 Samuel 16, looking for the heart. I'm sure you guys will remember this. So what ends up happening is, because of Saul's continuous mistakes and rebellion and rejection of God, his throne is going to be taken away from him. And this really bothers Samuel, because he had a very close relationship with Saul. So much so, we're told in verse 1 that he grieves. He grieves and grieves over Saul. And finally, the Lord has to come to Samuel and say, how long are you going to grieve? I need you to go to the household of Jesse to appoint my choice for king. And so Samuel does that. He comes to the house of Jesse. And of course, Samuel falls into the same trap that we all do. I mean, when he first gets there, the sons of Jesse are brought out, and the first one that is brought out is Eliab, and he says, surely that's the Lord's anointed, right? Because this is what they went through with Saul. Saul looked like a king. He looked like the part. And it's because of the way, I think we're wired. We just look at outward appearances. We look at things like that. And of course, Samuel falls into the same trap as one by one these sons are put in front of him. But none of them are the ones that God is looking for, because God looks at the heart, we're told. And so it ends up being David as the choice. It's just interesting how we can be so concerned about our appearance and the appearance before others. And yet this is exactly the downfall of Saul, who was so concerned about what others thought about him. He actually made decisions based on it. And I very much appreciate how Nathan's lesson and mine are going to tie in right at this point, because he just talked about the Pharisees and how Jesus had criticized them in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 to 26, for the outside of the cup analogy. There's a lot of things that we can do, brethren, to make us look really spiritual and holy. But this is just called washing the outside of the cup, because no one sees what's unclean on the inside, and we continue to hide in our hidden sins. But God sees them, because that's exactly what God is looking at. And so we need to understand that the appearances, and even our spiritual appearance, is not what God is looking for. Since he looks at the heart, we have to realize that the cleaning of our lives must work from the inside out. So focus not on what people see. Focus on what God sees. Focus on the sins in your heart that God sees and that nobody else sees. If we can do this, if we start cleaning the inside, we'll actually begin the transformation of the outside. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You want that transformation? Start with the inside. Cleaning the outside does not transform the inside, but we can delude ourselves into thinking that it does. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. Thinking that you're actually clean when you're not. So I want to go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, just to reiterate what I was talking about earlier when Paul addressed the Ephesians. So in chapter 4, and starting in verse 17 and on, he talks about not being in darkness anymore, not like the Gentiles, not being given over to sensuality and all these different things. And the reason why, he says in verse 20, is because you did not learn Christ that way. If indeed you have heard him, and if you've been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you may be renewed in the spirit of the mind. So that is what we're talking about here. Of getting, that person from before is gone now. We leave it aside, and we are become renewed. And fundamentally, I think something we need to understand is that God knows when you love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he certainly knows when you don't. And this is the functional difference, I think, that's shown to us in Samuel between Saul and David. The difference is not that Saul sins and David does not. That is not the difference. Because we both know they sin, and we both know they sin deeply. The difference between the two is that David desires God with his heart, and Saul did not. And so that was the application that we were able to make there. Now, perhaps my favorite. Absolutely love the 25th chapter of 1 Samuel. Because God is speaking to us and trying to show us how selfishness, what kind of a role selfishness plays in our lives. I don't know if you remember this story, but in chapter 25, we're introduced to these two new characters. Their names are Nabal and Abigail. Nabal is a man who's rich. He's got tons of stuff, and it happens to be the shearing day where they're able to make a big profit. And he's going to end up throwing a big party afterward, but he's got all kinds of money. And his problem is he just doesn't want to share. He hears about this David guy, and he's basically just, who is David? I'm not even going to bother helping him. Even though David and his men had been nearby helping his men, it simply didn't affect him. And of course, without getting into too much detail, but we're told that Nabal's name actually means fool, and he's got this wonderful wife named Abigail, I'm going to talk about in just a moment. But Nabal doesn't, he's got all this stuff, but he doesn't see any of what he has that's coming from God. It's all his. And then you notice David's reaction, where he actually slips up, because his reaction is one of impulse. He basically says, okay, you're not going to help me? Fine, then I'm just going to gather my men, and we're just going to murder all the males in this house, and I'm just going to take it. That's what I'll do. And so he thinks he deserves it. And so he's just going to take it by force. Because David is only thinking about himself. He's only thinking about the wrong he has sustained by Nabal. And so here we got three characters, and we got two of them only thinking about themselves, and then you've got this wonderful person named Abigail. So some of the applications that we made, you can tell when someone's excited, it even comes out in text and typing. But I put there three faith-building bonds. I mean, if you allow these lessons to hit you in the heart, they should explode in such a way that it makes a change in your life. But one of the first things I want us to see is that sin comes from thinking about men, me. Think about how many sins are committed just because we're thinking about ourselves. And this is exactly what's playing out here. Nabal only cares about himself. He only cares about his stuff. It's all his. David says, you've wronged me. I'm going to take care of business, and I'll just take it myself. Right? And so a couple of lessons we have to see here is stop thinking about me. Stop acting from what people have done to me, and stop seeing all that we have is mine. We commit so many sins because we are thinking of just ourselves. And so then let's contrast that with this woman named Abigail. So Abigail enters the picture, and we read about her, and she is the only person that's not thinking about herself or themselves. We see her act for her husband's own good, even though he doesn't deserve it. His servants even basically say, this guy's a fool. But she doesn't just sit back and let what's about to happen by David's hand happen. Even though Nabal might deserve it, she doesn't let that happen. She acts for Nabal's good. And so in a real sense, brothers and sisters, Abigail is a real-life example of what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 5 when it comes to marriage. Furthermore, she does good to David. David's a stranger. She doesn't even know who David is. And he's not even deserving of mercy or of justice from her or kindness. Because he's about to just come wipe out her family. David is only thinking about himself and how he's been wrong, but she's going to do good by David. because she's going to come out to him, she's going to bow before him and convince him that the direction he's going is not the right direction. And by the way, she brings gifts, the very thing that David was looking for. This is all Abigail in this story. And what I want us to see is, application-wise, we need to be like Abigail. We need to act for the good of others rather than the good of ourselves. Abigail simply does what is right because it's right. She does what's good because it's the right thing to do. And she doesn't act for her own good at all, but only for the good of others. And this is exactly what we're taught by the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Philippians, the Christians there. He says in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, that each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Some great lessons, applications there for us to be made in that chapter. All right. And so then we're going to go, for the invitation, we're going to use the final chapters, chapters 27 to 31. Because when we get to the final chapters, we're really going to see God, his faithfulness, particularly to the anointed one here, in this case David, but it's a foreshadowing, I think, of Jesus, our King. But the Lord is faithful. What we'll see in these chapters, David actually has to flee. He's been fleeing for a long time, and he actually is living amongst the enemy. He's with the Philistines, but he's convinced them that he's for them and he'll be with them. And Saul is actually in a fight with the Philistines, and he's going to try to seek help, but he's not going to get help from the Lord, chapter 28. And when the battle actually comes out, the Philistines basically say to David, no, and they reject him. They don't want him in the battle. And so as a result, he's not participating in it. And what ends up happening, we know in the fight, is that Saul and his sons both die in battle. Simultaneously, the place where David was staying and his family was attacked by the Amalekites. And they made a raid on it. They took all the women. And so David again goes before the Lord and says, what should I do? Should I go after them? And God says, yes. And of course, David has a victory by God's hand. And gets all the spoils back and gets all the people back. And then there's a very interesting application that we made out of this chapter. What was interesting is that the people that were fighting for David basically said, we're not sharing this stuff with people who didn't help. And David said, oh no, we are. We're going to share. And you'll notice that towards the end of chapter 30, that in verse 23, he said, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They all share alike. So David, after this victory, shares his gifts with the people. And we made this really neat correlation, this really nice application through Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, which reads, but each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive, and he gave gifts to his people. We are sharing in the gifts from Christ, from his victory. And his victories were over Satan. Jesus conquered sin. He conquered death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. But he is sharing all that, those gifts, but all who will come to him. It's not just for a select few, like these people in David's time wanted to do. And so that was kind of like the application we made, and I'm using it as an imitation. But again, just to read these bullet points, we see in these chapters the faithfulness of God. God is keeping his word and his promises as we go. And we also see his faithfulness his anointed and to those who belong to him. And so what that does for us, it gives us a really big picture. We have a big picture set before us here, I think, right here at the end of this chapter, 1 Samuel. And that is, the Lord is faithful to his anointed Jesus, who has conquered Satan, sin, and death. And the promise of grace is given to all those who will turn from their sins and love the Lord with all their heart. That gift of grace from the victory accomplished in Jesus is available to you. And so it's a simple choice that I ask, how will you respond today? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 through 26, It reads, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And so, brothers and sisters, we can either believe the promise of God's grace given to us, or we can not believe and be destroyed by God's promise to put all enemies under his feet. And so that is the lesson and the invitation to you today. And I'm going to ask that if you are have any needs, if you want to respond to the gospel in any way, we stand ready to help you, and we hope that you will do that as we stand and sing.